encourage everyone to follow along with the reading this morning. As announced, I will be reading Acts in the 20th chapter, verse 7. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And again, that is Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. Acts 20, verse 7.
Good to be here this morning, as always. Appreciate everyone's presence. Most of you know we are engaged in a series of lessons on Bible authority. And this will be the final lesson in the series. We originally said it would be a three-part series, but we've made it four. And it is really a very important series. Because as I have stated so far, really, all of the problems, and especially all of the error in the religious world, can be traced back to a violation of Bible authority. And so it makes this very important. And of course, we're emphasizing the Bible. And so I ask the question, what is the source of authority in religion? And again, that's a very important question. We should all answer it the same way, that is the Bible. But the fact of the matter is, there's a lot of confusion because people turn to the wrong source when it comes down to authority. Let me just quickly illustrate that. Is the source of authority the religion of fathers? And of course, the answer is no. But that's a problem with people. Even Paul struggled with that. He mentions in Galatians 1 at verse 14 the traditions of his fathers that he was so zealous about. Paul had to overcome his zeal for Judaism in order to be the kind of Christian that God wanted him to be. He had to realize that the religion that he grew up with was no longer valid. And there's a lot of people who simply don't understand that. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, when he was talking to the great Sanhedrin, he pointed out to them that their fathers had not only resisted the Holy Spirit, but they had killed or murdered the prophets. And what we learn from that is sometimes our fathers can be wrong. We can't be involved in a religion just because our fathers were or our fathers' fathers. And the fact of the matter is, that's just a lot of people are what they are religiously because of tradition. Because that's what their parents were, and then their parents' parents, and so on. That is true sometimes even in the Church of Christ. None of us should be a member of the Lord's church just because our parents and grandparents and so on were members of the church. That's not the source of authority. But some people simply will not change because of that. I think I have told you before of the fella. He sadly has passed away now, but he would call the radio program I was on all the time. He called himself Baptist Larry. And again, that was the title that he gave himself. But I often point out his attitude, and he demonstrated it over and over when he would call. He would say, listen, I'm a Baptist. I've always been a Baptist. My parents were Baptists. My grandparents were Baptists. He said, I'm going to die a Baptist no matter what. And that was his attitude. You'd be surprised how many people have that same attitude. That's not the right source for authority when you're trying to decide what religion you're going to be a part of. It is not man's conscience. But there's a lot of people who think that that is the case. Proverbs 16 at verse 25, there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is death. There's a lot of people who think to themselves, well, I know that what I'm doing is right. I can feel it inside. I'm sure that God is pleased with what I'm doing. Your conscience isn't the right source. Paul, even in Acts chapter 23, you remember, he indicated that while he was even persecuting the church, he did it in all good conscience. He believed that he was doing what was right. Just because he believed it, just because he felt it, just because he thought it, didn't make it right. In chapter 26, he alludes to the same thing, but he used the word convinced. I was convinced, he said. But of course, we now know he was wrong. We have always known, but he realized that he was wrong. And so your conscience shouldn't be the source. The decision of the majority should not be the source. How many people will not obey the gospel because it's not what the majority of people are doing in the religious world? The majority of people are practicing that which is without authority. You can't just go by the numbers. Jesus said that the way that leadeth to destruction is wide. The way that leads to life is narrow. We need to understand that. Don't ever side with something religiously just because that's what almost everyone else believes and that's what the majority is doing. The majority isn't the right source when it comes down to authority. And the creeds of men, that's not the right source. Jeremiah 10 and at verse 23, you remember the prophet tells us that it's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. And yet that's what you have with the creeds of men. Whether it is a Baptist manual, whether it is a Lutheran handbook, a Catholic catechism, whatever it is, it's written by man. And man can't direct his own steps. And so we can't go along simply with the doctrines of men. Matthew 15 at verse 9, Jesus said that those Jews at that time were worshiping in vain because they were teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. That's not the right source. But as we should know by now, the right source is the Word of God. That must be our source of authority. That must be the book that we turn to, the source that we turn to for authority in all things religious. The apostles were guided unto all truth. A part of what they did with the word was wrote it down. And now we have it in this book we call the Bible, and it's inspired by God. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. This is our source. It must be our source in deciding things in the realm of religion. But once we understand that, then we have to know how it is that we can establish authority within the Bible. And so that's what this series of lessons really has been all about. What have we established? We've established how to establish Bible authority with commands and examples and inferences or implications, and we could easily use the Lord's Supper with regard to that as an illustration. We're going to look back at Acts chapter 20 in just a few minutes, but we notice that the Lord's Supper was commanded, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 through 26, do this in remembrance of me. We know we have authority to observe the Lord's Supper, even as we did a few moments ago, because we have a direct statement in the Bible to do so. We also know when to observe it, because we have an approved or apostolic example in Acts 20 at verse 7, and the frequency we can learn by necessary inference. And again, I'll talk about that more in a couple of minutes. Now, as I've stated all along, you have to have one of these things in order to have authority. If you weren't here last week, I looked at Acts chapter 15. I'll not do that again this morning. You can get the tape, but it's very important. Acts 15, we see that all three of those things were used to defend the fact that Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised. Peter used a necessary inference. Paul used an example. And then James came along and he used a command. So all of these things are just the way you establish authority. With the necessary inference, you have to be a little more careful. You have to understand it's not a necessary assumption or a necessary opinion. It is an inescapable conclusion. Let me give you an illustration of that. Todd is taller than Gary. Gary is taller than James. Well, if that's the case, what's implied? Todd is taller than James. If I gave you a piece of paper that simply said Todd is taller than Gary and Gary is taller than James, could you conclude without it being specifically written that Todd is taller than James? Of course you can. It's necessarily implied. Not a guess. It's not an opinion. It is an inescapable fact, and that's what a necessary inference is. And so that can establish authority. Any of those three things can establish authority. The direct command is probably the weightier of the three, and the necessary inference is probably the least of the three. But any one of them will do. But you have to have at least one of them to have authority to do anything religiously. Then we looked at the two kinds of authority, generic and specific. Remember, generic authority is inclusive in nature. Very important. It includes any aid or method of execution that falls within the scope of the command. That's important. It doesn't change the nature of the command at all. It falls within the scope of the command. In other words, the things necessary in carrying out the command are authorized. It is left up to our judgment as to which is the most expedient. It involves, again, the tools that are necessary to get the job done. And expediency has to be authorized. It cannot be unlawful or else it's no longer beneficial, is it? And so, but generic is inclusive. It includes those tools and means to get the job done. The Bible also talks about specific authority. Specific authority is exclusive. Very important. Excluding every aid or method in the scope of that which is specified. Once God specifies, we have no choices. There's no room for judgment when it comes down to things that God specifies. We must simply do what he commands us to do. Then on last week, we looked at the silence of the scriptures. We looked at those three examples, Nadab and Abihu, Moses hitting the rock, and the Levitical priesthood. And all of those passages can show us that silence of the scriptures do not authorize. God, when he commanded Moses to speak to the rock to bring forth water, he never told him specifically, don't hit the rock. But that didn't authorize him to hit the rock. And when he did hit the rock, he lost access to the land of promise because of it. Now, that is a very important point, too, because this, to a large extent, is the difference between denominations and churches of Christ. Most denominations believe, and believe very sincerely, that unless God says thou shalt not, then they can do it. As long as it's not immoral and nobody is hurt by it, they can do it. But that's not the case at all. It is the wrong approach to the scriptures. It's the wrong approach to authority. I showed by an illustration last week that we wouldn't even raise our own children like that. We wouldn't allow our children to do anything they wanted to do as long as we didn't specifically say, thou shalt not. Why would we think God would operate like that? Silence does not authorize. It makes something unauthorized. And so, that is basically Bible authority, and it's very important, again, we understand. We have to do all things in the name of the Lord, and that's how you do it. You do it by making sure you have a command, an example, or a necessary inference with regard to whatever it is that you're doing religiously. Now, let's, for just a few minutes here this morning, talk about different kinds of examples. When a Bible example is binding. Because there are many different kinds of examples in the Bible, very clearly. There's examples that reflect sinful action. You might remember turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul dealt with the brethren at Corinth with regard to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And at verse 1, he said, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized in Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So the point of it is, they had a relationship with God. They were favored by God. The Corinthians were thinking just because they had some spiritual blessings they could tap into, that they were favored with God and with Christ, and so they were good no matter what. Well, Paul says, you know, those Old Testament saints, they were very much favored with God. They were God's special treasure. He separated them from all of the other people on the face of the earth. But at verse 5, he says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now watch, verse 6. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Paul is using examples to teach something. But clearly you can't say, well, there's a Bible example of those individuals doing certain things, so we can do it. No, some examples are set forth to teach us not to do certain things because they reflect sinful action. Then you have some examples that are temporary in nature. And that's very important to understand. Like, you might have an example that has an eternal principle that we should apply and must apply, really, but the example itself is not binding. I think of the time when Jesus, for example, washed the feet of the disciples. You know, there's some people who think we have to wash each other's feet. No, that was an example. The example itself was just temporary. It fit the time in the culture. They walked on dusty roads and they wore sandals. And so when they walked into someone's house, it was customary that a servant would wash the feet. But we don't walk on dusty roads today, do we? And we don't always, if ever, wear sandals. That part, he was just illustrating something. Now, the eternal principle was he was teaching them to be humble and to serve one another. And certainly that is binding as taught in other places in the Bible. And so some examples, the example itself will teach a principle that we must apply, but the example fits the culture or the time that it was given. And it's just temporary in nature. And then we have, of course, examples of conduct. And some of those examples we should follow and some we shouldn't. Turn your Bibles over to Philippians chapter 3 just for a moment. In Philippians chapter 3, at verse 17, listen to what Paul writes. Philippians, the third chapter, and the verse is 17. Paul writes, brothers, join in imitating me. He's saying, follow my example. Paul certainly was a man who set forth a kind of life, an example that we should follow. But he says, join in imitating me and keep your eye on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So Paul was saying, look among you. There are brethren who are imitating us. They're following our example, and you need to follow their example. He says, look at them. Look among you of those who are living according to the teachings and the examples the apostles set, and make sure you follow their example. But at the same time, he goes on to say at verse 18, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things. You think Paul is saying follow their example? Of course not. The very opposite. There's a lot of examples of conduct in the scriptures, and some of them can benefit. In fact, they can all benefit us. Some of them, if the conduct is according to God's will, we could learn, yes, that's how I should live my life. But when we have examples of people doing things that are contrary to the Word of God, it benefits us. It teaches us, don't do that. Don't be like them. Examples are very valuable from that standpoint. And we have a lot of them in the Bible. But then we come to what is important with regard to our subject this morning. And that is examples that reflect specific statements or generic options. And so the question, when is an example binding? When is it binding? When do we see an example in the Bible that we have to follow? And the answer was in that last portion that I showed you. When an example reflects a specific statement, it is binding. That is always, always true. If example simply reflects specific statements, then we have to do it. We have to follow the pattern. We have to do it exactly the way it is done. So far as the specifics are concerned, when an example reflects a generic option, it is optional. And sometimes examples do that. Now listen to me. It's very important that we understand the difference between these two things. We need to ask ourselves, whenever we see an example in the Bible, is there somewhere in the Bible, in the New Testament, a statement or command that reflects this example? If so, all right, it's binding. If not, it's optional. It can be done, but it doesn't have to be done. And now, if we don't understand, and again, some, because they don't think this subject of Bible authority through, there's a lot of people who have done and taught things unauthorized and displeasing to God because they haven't been able to distinguish between these two points. See, one or two things will happen. If you don't realize that an example is binding when it reflects a specific statement, it will cause you to look at certain examples and then you'll just say, yeah, but that's the way they did it, but we don't have to do it today like that. And it will cause us to fall short of the will of God. Or if you have an example that reflects generic options and you try to bind it on people, now you're going to be setting up a law where God has not made one. And that too is to operate outside of the will of God or the doctrine of Christ. And so we need to understand the difference between these two things. Now, a lot of times in the Bible, you'll have an example that has a lot of details to it. And it might reflect both of these things. So we have to determine within that example which portion of it represents specific statements and which portion of it represents generic options. Not hard to do, but you have to take the time to think about it. And so, again, the Lord's Supper is a great example of this in Acts chapter 20 and at verse 7. So let's just stop and think about it. A lot of things were going on in this particular passage. Like you have, of course, the disciples coming together upon the first day of the week. They came together to break bread. We know that's dealing with the Lord's Supper. There's no doubt about it because Paul, they were there for 7 days. If you really look into the context, you will find that they arrived on Monday and left on Monday. And so did Paul wait after arriving on Monday? They partook of they broke bread on Sunday, did he wait all of those days to eat? Of course not. It's referring to a specific thing, the Lord's Supper, which tells us a lot even about the day. But again, there's a lot of things going on there. So they waited until the Lord's day, till Sunday. They came together to break bread. They met in an upper room. The upper room had many lights. Eutychus was sitting in a windowsill. All kind of things happened. There was, at least it's the opinion of some, a long sermon preached by Paul. He preached till midnight. And so a lot of different details within that example. Now, which part of it is binding and which part of it is not? When you understand, again, you just take a look at it and you determine which part of it reflects specific statements and which part of it doesn't. The parts that don't, they're not binding. So let's take a look at that, the generic part of it. They were in an undivided assembly. We know that. They were in an upper room. We mentioned the lights. We mentioned the long sermon and the sitting in the window. Just different details that we read in Acts 20, verse 7, in the immediate context. Now, when we turn to the Bible, we know that we are commanded to assemble, but the place is not specified. So we don't have to meet in an upper room. Can we meet in an upper room? We have a Bible example of brethren meeting in an upper room. So we can do that, no doubt about it, but it's optional. It could be a room with a lot of lights or not too many lights. We can sit where we want to in the room. None of those things reflect any specific statements that demand that we do it exactly the way they did it. When they met, we know there's passages that talk about teaching and so brethren, we need to be involved in teaching. That's a part of the work of the church. In our Bible classes, how do we do that? The Bible doesn't specify. Here at this congregation, we break up into classes. There's nothing in the Bible that says that we have to specifically meet in one room. Now, it might be a little different when it comes down to the assembly with the Lord's Supper involved. The Bible says there that the whole church met together. That's something to think about. But in teaching, we can teach in classes or not have classes. Now, some brethren, because they don't understand Bible authority and how it all breaks down, they demand always that the church, even when they're having classes, they all meet in the same auditorium, the same room together. No classroom brethren, we call them. They don't understand when an example is binding and when it's not. The same thing could be said about the idea of one cup. They call that a necessary inference, but it's not necessarily implied at all. We could use one cup if we wanted to. Most of you wouldn't. But we don't have to. It's optional, but it's not something we have to do. And so we understand these things. A long sermon, if his sermon was long. You know, people think Paul preached a long time because he preached till midnight. The question is, when did he start? So I'm just going to assume he preached a long sermon so I could preach as long as I want to. That's not a necessary inference. That's an assumption. But, again, you understand the point. Sermons don't have to be long. They can be long, short, in between. Now, all of these things are generic in nature. Not every detail is binding. You don't think this is important? Brethren, or there are some brethren over the years, I haven't run into too many of them, but I have read of brethren who believe that when you baptize someone, you have to baptize them in running water. It'd be unscriptural to baptize someone in a baptistry. Why? Well, they said, because the only example we have of someone being baptized is in running water. Yeah, but are there specific statements behind that? That specify that that's where we have to baptize people? No, we're just commanded to baptize people. Jesus leaves it up to us. The Holy Spirit leaves it up to us where we're going to baptize people. You can baptize someone in a bathtub. You can baptize them in a pool or in a river or in a baptistry because God hasn't specified. So the examples aren't binding. See how that works? It's really not that difficult. Now, let's zero in then on the specifics of Acts 20 and at verse 7. There are two things that are specified. Number one, the observance. The observance. There's specific authority behind their observance, behind that example in Acts 20 and at verse 7. And, of course, the passage is 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. We had that up on the screen earlier. We're commanded to observe the Lord's Supper. And so when you look at Acts 20 at verse 7 and you see the disciples coming together upon the first day of the week, that's not optional. It is an example, but it's not an optional example. It is binding. We have to observe the Lord's Supper. We sin if we don't observe the Lord's Supper purposely. If we just decided, well, we're not going to do the Lord's Supper anymore, that would be a sin. Because there's a specific statement or statements behind the example that makes it binding. And so I think we can all see that. Now, here's the second one, the day. What about the day? Yes, the day is binding. Most religions today do not observe the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week, at least not every week. They might do it every once in a while. They might do it quarterly. They might do it yearly. But they don't do it upon the first day of the week. Is that part of the example binding? Yes. Why? Because there's specific statements that tell us that's the case. Listen to me carefully. I can prove to you that we are to partake of the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week without ever turning to Acts 20 at verse 7. That's when you know an example is binding. You don't need it to establish a particular practice because you have specific statements that lead you in that direction without it. The example simply fortifies the statements. Like, it's good that you can go and you can read certain statements and come to scriptural conclusions, and then you can turn to an example in the Bible where individuals are doing the very thing you've been studying. And that's really what we have in Acts 20. Again, I don't need that to establish that we are to partake of the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week. You say, how would you go about proving that? I'd do it just like this. First of all, we have a command to assemble. Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 25, if you're in the Sunday morning Bible class, we just covered that. We cannot forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Why? Because Christians were commanded to do it. It's a sin to forsake the assembly. The Hebrews writer talked about the judgment of God, the fury of fire that will come upon those who neglect to do that. So we know we're commanded. The first century church was commanded to meet together, and that's exactly what they did. So we know the church came together. We know that saints assembled on the first day of the week. There are specific statements in the Bible that tell us that. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. On the first day of the week, lay by in store, as God has prospered you, that there be no gathering when I come. Why was that? Why was it on the first day of the week? In fact, it says the first day of every week. Why? Because that was the Lord's day. That was the day the saints came together. No, it wasn't man who authorized that. It wasn't man, as some denominations want to blame. Say, oh, the Catholic Church changed it from Saturday to Sunday. No, they did not. Years before the Catholic Church was ever even thought of, we read in the New Testament of Christians meeting on the first day of the week. the Lord's Day, the day Jesus was resurrected from the dead, the day that the church was established, the day that the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles, the Lord's Day. And not Saturday, it's Sunday. And in the New Testament, we see statements that indicate to us that that's when the saints assembled. So we have a command to assemble. We know the day that they assembled. And then we also know that the Lord's Supper was a part of the assembly. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 makes that undeniably clear. That the Lord's Supper was a part of that assembly. They came together to do that. Doesn't make it any more important than anything else that they came together to do. But that's one of the things they came to do. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul scolded the Corinthians because that wasn't their objective. It's clear that it was supposed to be and it should have been. And they came together and they did something. They were calling the Lord's Supper. But what they did was turn it into a common meal. But it still proves the point that on that commanded day for the saints to assemble, they partook of the Lord's Supper. When we come together on the appointed day, which is the first day of the week, what should we do? What must we do? We must partake of the Lord's Supper. And Acts 20 just gives us a picture of that very thing happening. And so we understand then, or we should understand, when is an example binding? When an example reflects a specific statement, it is binding. That's what you have to have in your mind. Very important. Not all that difficult, but it is important. If it simply reflects a generic option, then it is optional. We can do it, but we don't have to. If there's an example of it, it's okay. Approved examples authorize. But if they merely reflect generic options, they're not binding. And so that's the last piece of the puzzle, understanding when a Bible example is binding. You put that together, realizing that you have to have statements and examples and commands before you can do anything, and you realize the difference between generic authority and specific authority, you're well on your way to being sure that something is authorized in the church that you, whatever church you're a member of. Now, as I said in the very beginning of all of this, there are many, many good people and denominational churches, sincere people, just like Paul was when he was persecuting the church. But they're in error because they don't have authority for what they do. We have to continue to press people and gently and kindly teach people this is how you establish Bible authority. What you're doing, whether it's kitchens and fellowship halls, whatever it may be, there's all kinds of things that people are doing in the religious world today that's unauthorized. Partaking, as we said, the Lord's Supper just whenever they want to instead of upon the first day of the week. You have denominations doing that on Saturday now. Laying by in store when? On the first day of the week. You have some brethren thinking you can just do that over the internet now whenever you want to. And so we need to continue to teach people, listen, this is how you establish authority. You need one of three of these things. And you need to determine if it's specific or generic. And realize they're sincere. They just haven't learned how to establish authority. At the same time, we need to keep it in mind ourselves and never violate those rules. So I hope that was helpful, and I hope that we'll continue to be a sound and faithful congregation in the things that we do. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. The Bible clearly teaches us that an individual has to be baptized in order to be saved. It puts one into Christ. Galatians 3 at verse 27. In Christ is where all spiritual blessings, including salvation, including the forgiveness of sins, can be found. So you have to be baptized. It's where you contact the blood of Christ, Romans 6, verse 3 and 4. If you want your sins washed away, not by water, but by the blood of Christ, come forward this morning. We'll baptize you, and in just a few minutes, you can be a new creature in Christ. Acts 2 and at verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can do that this morning. If you're a child of God, not living right, repent and ask God for forgiveness. He's faithful and just to forgive you. If you sin publicly, come forward. We'll pray for you and encourage you in any way that we can. Don't leave this building this morning not right with God. It's too dangerous to do so, and it's not necessary. You can get right, and you can do it right now as we together stand and sing.